Well, it's been said many times that God works in mysterious ways. And while that might be true, the one who reads Scripture, though, the more understandable he becomes and the less mysterious he is. This passage that we're going to look at, pretty lengthy passage, I won't read a lot of it. I'll be jumping forward through it. This passage establishes that the God of Israel is the only true God. He's the only one who is alive. He's the only one who is sovereign. In fact, he would use the Ark of the Covenant, this piece of furniture, you could say, that stood inside the tabernacle, the worship center of the Israelites. He would use the Ark of the Covenant to teach us in kind of a trilogy format, three stories of which the Ark was the centerpiece. The fact that God is sovereign, the fact that he is supreme, and the fact that he wants to be seen by people. He wants to reveal himself and be known as a result. Each of these stories teaches those three truths. The fact that he is sovereign, meaning he is all-powerful, and is willing to use his all-powerfulness to accomplish his purposes. The fact that he is supreme, that he stands above any other god. In fact, any other god is a false god, either does not exist at all or is a demon. And the third fact is that he wants to be known. He wants to be seen by people who don't believe him at this point. And also, he wants to be seen in a new powerful way by people who already do accept him. And so, he would use the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it is a very important piece of furniture, not that large, about 4 by 3. It was a box made of acacia wood that the Israelites had inside the tabernacle, which, as you know, is the worship center before the temple was built by Solomon. And the Israelites used this as their place of worship. Inside that one building there stood the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest would visit once a year. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, where blood by that high priest would sprinkle once a year. And that would act as an atonement for the sins of the nation. It wouldn't fully process the sins. It would not expedite or take away the sins of the people. But for at least one more year, it would hold back the sins of the people. It would be like making the minimum payment on your credit card, if you would. You know, wouldn't take care of it. Just hold back the bill collector for another year or another month. And so the first story we find is in chapter 4, and the Israelites were fighting against our arch enemies, the Philistines. And the Philistines were a people group who were right on the coast of Israel. You could see that their territory was divided here by this dotted line. And so everything on the west here by the Mediterranean Sea was Philistine territory, and everything to the east was the land, the people of Israel. And so the Philistines were people who came from Crete or from Greece originally. They were pretty technologically advanced individuals. They were experts in iron, and their primary god was a god called Dagon. More about him later. So we pick up the action in chapter 4, where we learn that Israel was defeated in their first battle against the Philistines, and they lost 4,000 guys. They were demolished, and they were depressed because of this loss. So their generals got together, and they tried to figure out why they lost this first battle. And they came to the conclusion, they said, well, the reason why we lost the first battle against the Philistines is because we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. And so they decided, let's go into battle again against the Philistines. Let's try it again. But this time, we'll get Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's son, remember them from last week, into the fray, get them to get the Ark of the Covenant to bring that into battle with us, because if we have the Ark of the Covenant, that means that we have God with us as well. And most certainly, we could not lose the battle if God is with us. He's obligated to give us victory if we have the Ark of the Covenant with us. Let's say they were looking at the Ark of the Covenant like it was some sort of good luck charm. So they went into battle again, and the text tells us that they lost 30,000 men. But right before that, it's really interesting to see the reactions of the two groups, because as Hophni and Phinehas brought in the Ark of the Covenant, all the Israelites were extremely self-confident, and a big cheer rose up among the thousands and thousands of soldiers. And the Philistines heard that cheer, and they became deeply depressed. Now their God is with them, and they recalled they had heard about Israel's victory over the Egyptians. That happened about 200 years before, and they noted that fact. But then they kind of pulled themselves together, and they said, "They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so they went into battle, and as I mentioned, they had victory. The Philistines had victory over the Israelites a second time. But this time they didn't just lose 4,000 guys, they lost 30,000 soldiers. But not only did they lose 30,000 more soldiers, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Not only did they lose 30,000 soldiers and the Ark of the Covenant was captured, but Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, those characters, were killed. And then they brought the news of the defeat to Eli, and Eli heard the report. And it says in verse 18, when he mentioned, the messenger mentioned the Ark of God that was captured by the Philistines, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And his own weight basically broke his neck. He had led Israel for 40 years. He was about 98 years old, some say. And so everything was a complete disaster, but things were even going to get worse. Because when Phinehas's wife heard about the fact that her father-in-law Eli and her own husband Phinehas had died, she was about to give birth, and that stress caused her to go into labor. And it says, as she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. And so she named the baby Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," which is the translation of the name Ichabod. Glory has departed. So don't ever name, you know, your son Ichabod. That's not a good thing. So Israel was in deep calamity. Things had completely fallen apart. The ark was gone. Where did they go wrong? Well, you see, they tried to box God in, literally, with a box. They were like, their assumption is that if we bring the ark to battle, Yahweh would be forced to deliver us to protect his honor. Should something happen to the ark, it would make Yahweh the loser. And naturally, he would not allow that to happen. So God, you're going to have to save us because you don't want to look bad. But God was not about to be manipulated. God would allow Israel to suffer defeat. There are two lessons, at least here for us. The first lesson is that there's no such thing as a good luck charm. So all icons, charms, Bibles, rabbit's feet, whatever, they have no power. They have no strength to them. The glory of God had left, not because the ark had been captured, but rather the ark was captured because the glory had already departed from Israel long ago. That's the reason why the ark was captured. You see, God is Lord over space and time. Israel planned bringing out the ark as the key to victory, but Yahweh uses it to carry out his purpose, to fulfill the prophecy that had been made by that anonymous messenger in chapter 2, that he would put Hophni and Phinehas to death. See, what looked really bad, and you could not put together a worse scenario than all of these disasters one after another. And so the independent analyst would say, Israel, you are in really super bad shape. It's a miracle that you still exist at this point. But God would say, wait a minute, no, I'm allowing all these things to take place so that way not only a new generation of leadership would take hold, but a new type of leadership would take hold. I had to clear out all the bad stuff so that way the good stuff could actually take place. See, God will not be manipulated, but he will allow his sovereignty to flow. I like that word. His sovereignty to seamlessly flow. We tend to look at events as either good or bad. Things we think are oftentimes good turn out to have dark results. Things we think turn out bad usually have some sort of silver lining to them. But in all good and bad events, as we define them arbitrarily, God is working out his sovereignty seamlessly. One event after another. He is omnipresent in time, but also omnipresent in space. Not space up there, there too, but in terms of all space. He's not just confined to a box, but he's also not just confined to an event that we might define as good. So when we say God is good when good things happen, it's still true when bad things happen as we define them. God is still good. Amen. But we tend to look at it as good or bad. There's a book that came out a few years ago, a children's book, a picture book, concerns a little boy at the zoo with his father and mother who was lifted up and carried away by a large red helium balloon. That's bad, right? Well, you would think so, but the balloon, after drifting for miles, lands him on the back of a roly-poly hippopotamus in a river. That's good, right? Not so fast. 10 noisy baboons by the river chase the boy up a tree. That's bad, right? Nope, that's good. Because the balloons just wanted to play vine swing with him. That's good, right? No. That's bad because the kid grabs onto a vine that turns out to be a very scary snake. That's bad, right? Well, you get the point. Sometimes we think things are good, but they're actually not so good. And sometimes they're bad, and they're not so bad. Don't be depressed in bad times, but don't gain your contentment from good times either. That's our tendency. Now that I've reached a period of goodness, a period of equilibrium in my life, I can finally be content. And what you've just done is idol worship. You're now drawing your joy and your contentment from something that could be taken away by a slight breeze. That supposed good thing can turn into something pretty rough, the drop of a hat. And so don't be depressed in bad times because there's usually something good about it, but don't gain your contentment from good times either. A few years ago, I came to the conclusion that when something good happens or something good that I receive, I'll thank God for it, but I will let him know that I'm not going to gain my deepest joy and contentment and satisfaction from that thing or that period of time. I'm going to intentionally tell him that thanks for that, but I only get my joy and my deepest contentment and satisfaction from you, God. So that way my satisfaction is a continuum from bad times into good and back to bad. And there's greater stability for us. And so the Philistines, then they move the ark. They move the ark to Ashdod and set it beside their god, Dagon. And they had victory over the Israelites, their arch enemies. And they had this god that was called Dagon. And there was just something fishy about him. That's good. That's good. That's very good. Some of you are smiling. Other people are like, I can't stand him. I used to like him. The puns have got to go. So they took the Ark of the Covenant and they sat it next to Dagon. But the next morning, the priests in the Philistine temple woke up, went to the temple, and they found that their God had fallen down. And technically this picture is wrong because the text tells us he fell, what, on his face? Okay. He fell on his face. So then what the writer makes a point of expressing is that the Philistine priests picked him up and put him back on his pedestal. Important point. They did that for their God. But then they went to bed next morning, woke up and found him laying down again on his face. And this time his arms were broken off and his head was broken off too. The people also in Ashdod began to experience tumors. The city where the Ark of the Covenant was next to their God, as a sign of their victory. They began to experience tumors. In fact, if you examine the Hebrew a little bit, it's like they had tumors in their groin area. Ugh. Awful. So they came to the conclusion, well, maybe he's mad at our city, so let's send him somewhere else. I love that. Let's pass the buck. Let's see if we can get one of the other four Philistine cities or five Philistine cities. Let's see if we can get one of the other four to take this Ark of the Covenant. Because we're all sick here and the Undertaker is getting really busy. So we need to get rid of him. So let's move him to Gath. And so they move him to Gath. And in that Philistine city, the same thing happens. The people get groin tumors. Well, let's move him to another city. Let's move him to Ekron. And as the caravan was moving into Ekron, the people were crying out saying, we don't want that thing here. We don't want it here. Don't bring it. But they brought it anyway, and many people died, and many were afflicted with tumors again. And they came to the conclusion, let's just get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. Let's send it back to Israel. We're dying here. We're sick. We're miserable. And so there in this part of the trilogy, the second part of the trilogy of the Ark of the Covenant here, in chapter 5, there's a comparison between a false idol and the true God, Yahweh. Face to face, let's go toe to toe, a comparison between a false God and the one true God of Israel. You see, falling on one's face is a posture associated with worship. Just a few chapters later, we're going to learn what happened to Goliath after that stone went into his head. What did he do? He fell down and he faced David. He faced the line of Israelites on that hill. And it was a sign that even your most powerful force will one day worship the true God. Even if it took a rock to the head to do it, he will one day bow down to the one true God. And so, with the head being broken off, it's a sign of loss of sovereignty or control. With the hands being snapped off, it would be a loss of power. And it's a common thing in the ancient Near East to collect heads and hands of the enemy dead to count casualties that you inflicted upon the enemy. So it all comes together in why God allowed certain things to take place to teach the Philistines a dramatic fact that the God of Israel is the one who is supreme. He is the one who is superior to anything or anyone else that calls themselves a God. The Egyptians learned it. Philistines, you will learn it too. The Philistine God had to be placed upright after it had fallen over. Dagon was helpless. He was actually dependent upon his followers. It wasn't the other way around. But for the God of the Israelites, his followers are dependent upon him. And so isn't it evident that this God of the Philistines is one that is just a fake, a fraud, a phony, totally discredited. He's nothing more than a Humpty Dumpty who fell apart when he fell. Yahweh is not dependent upon us. In fact, the exact opposite is true. God does not need us. The principle rings out clearly to those who would hear that the true God is independent, but he requires a benevolent respect. See, Yahweh doesn't need a foundation. He is the foundation. He will not take second place to anything or anyone else. He requires worship. That when we worship him, we ascribe all worth and honor and glory to him and to him alone. He requires worship and an appropriate respect, because that respect reflects reality, a proper alignment of truth. You see, that positive fear benefits his followers. It benefits us because it is a reflection of that which is real. So that's why Solomon said that the fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And so if you got that right, then you had a really good shot at getting almost everything else right. If you can start off with the fact that there is only one true God. This is echoed in the first three of the Big Ten. You will have no other gods before me. You are to make no image of him, because he will not be contained in a statue or an icon or anything else. And you will not misuse his name, even to joke around. That is how holy the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is. That is how holy the name of the great I Am is. That is how holy the name Yahweh is. It deserves that respect. And when we issue forth such respect and fear and admiration for our God, it benefits us, because that's the beginning of wisdom, of being able to figure everything else out in life. If you got that right, you got a good shot at getting everything else right. You see, the Philistines, though, they grew to fear God, but they didn't accept him. How frustrating. For the Israelites, it was the exact opposite. They accepted Yahweh as their God, but they failed to fear him frequently. And we've got to do both. We need to accept him, but we also need to respect him, to have a high view of who our God is. See, God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. So the first part of the trilogy teaches us that God is sovereign over time. God is sovereign over events. God is sovereign over space itself. But the second part of the trilogy tells us about his superiority, his supremacy over others who will claim themselves to be God. And so the third part of the trilogy is that he is willing to be seen. He wants to be revealed. He wants to be shown, so that way people will receive him and also respect him and worship him. In chapter 6, the Philistines try desperately to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. So let's return it with an offering. Let's send it to Beth Shemesh, the closest city to the Philistine border. Let's ship it over there, because it's killing us, literally, in Ekron, and before that in Gath, and before that in Ashdod. It's wiping us out. So what we'll do, they put their heads together, their best minds, and they said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to return the Ark of the Covenant, but we know that it's best to just not return the Ark of the Covenant. We have to show some respect to the Israelites. So what we'll do is we'll put an offering on a cart along with the Ark of the Covenant. And just to give credibility and recognition for what it's done, we're going to make 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. Why a rat? And some commentators say that what the Philistines experienced was an early manifestation of bubonic plague. Because as we know, during the Middle Ages, when the bubonic plague struck Europe, about a third of the population was wiped out. And what they found out was that it was from fleas on rats. It would jump off, get on humans, bite humans, and infect humans with bubonic plague. And also, that was one of the symptoms of bubonic plague, were tumors in private areas. So it's very possible that they experienced an early manifestation of bubonic plague. But again, they brought up the lesson learned from the Egyptians about 200 years before. In chapter 6, verse 6, it says this: "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go their way?" So let's learn from what happened 200 years ago. We're already pressing the case a little bit by leaving the Ark of the Covenant in our territory. We've got to get rid of it. But then some of the intellectuals came to the conclusion and presented an hypothesis that they felt they needed to test. They said, okay, well, maybe this isn't anything to do with the Israelite God. You know, it's almost like a secular humanist viewpoint. Maybe this is all just chance. Maybe it has nothing to do with this piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe there's no Israelite God inside, and maybe the Israelite God doesn't exist. All right, so they figured out a way to test that hypothesis. So they said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to get two cows. And these cows just had given birth to calves, or little cows, cowlets, whatever you call them. And so the natural tendency for a cow would be to be with its newborn calf. But we're going to test it. We're going to get a cart with the Ark of the Covenant, the five gold rats, and the five gold tumors, and we're going to attach two of these cows that had just given birth to calves, and we're going to send them 11 miles east to Beth Shemesh. And the natural tendency for those cows would be not to go away from their calves, but to turn around as quickly as possible and head toward their little babies. So if it comes back, that means, oh, it's just all chance. But if the Ark of the Covenant continues to head 11 miles eastward, there is something supernatural attached to the Ark of the Covenant. And that's exactly what happened. That those cows went against their natural maternal instincts, and they continued to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Israelite hands. But it came back into Israelite hands, and God's people make a big blunder in chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord." As soon as they saw it, they were so excited. They said, okay, we need to check our inventory to make sure that the pot of manna is still in there, to make sure that Aaron's rod is still in there, to make sure that the Ten Commandments are still in the box. So pop open the lid and let's look inside. But they shouldn't have done that. They were warned way back in Numbers chapter 4 that if you do that, you're going to die. And so God was true to his word and 70 men died. So sometimes God's people, they mess up big times too. See, God let the Philistines know that it was him. And in that same movement, God disciplined, he schooled his own people. See, he's so consistent. And it seems a little on the harsh side, but God gave them clear warnings not to do certain things. But our God is willing to be seen among his enemies. And he persistently disciplines and disciples and sometimes schools his own people. You see, his overall goal, even as he disciplines and corrects us, is to still reveal himself among people who do not receive him yet. They may respect him. They may know some things about him. But he's still willing to reveal himself to people who don't know him yet. Don't overestimate the cluelessness of non-believers. I had someone say to me at men's breakfast yesterday, it's like, man, when I do talk to non-believers, I think it was Sean that said this to me. He said, I'm surprised on how interested they are in supernatural things and spiritual things. I'm blown away by it. And that's my experience too, Sean, is that it's like when I finally get up the guts to talk about spiritual things, I learn that non-believers are thinking about the same questions that I'm thinking about. So there's a point of common ground there between believers and non-believers, because we're thinking about the supernatural, we're thinking about death, we're thinking about the purpose of life, we're thinking about what the answer is to that age-old question, is this all there is? And so non-believers sometimes also know a little bit more than we give them credit for, or at least are thinking about the same thing. He will direct, he will discipline, and he will disciple his people. God is willing to be seen among his enemies and persistently teach and school his own people. This trilogy teaches us three really big facts about God that we need to grab a hold of, and we need to digest it and allow ourselves to experience all three of these things. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Oh, just this week, an amazing thing happened. Okay. So even in January, went to Myanmar and taught there. And just about every church in Myanmar has an orphanage or a children's home associated with it. And as children's home, they have no money. You know, they have no support other than Burmese people. And so we've sent some money. Some of you have been very generous in supporting them. And they run this home, 30 kids, for like $15,000 a year. They're taking care of 30 kids plus their staff. And so it's like I said to the pastor, I said, hey, you know, have you ever like contacted World Vision or Compassion International and asked them to like if they could sponsor your kids and get sponsors in the U.S. and Canada and so on like that? And they said, well, we try. We send letters, but we get no answers. So as I was in Myanmar, I got an email from Compassion International, you know, and the representative said, hey, I'm going to be in the DFW area. In fact, he's since moved here. And he said, I just want to see if we can get together and just talk about things. I go, you bet. I would love to get together with you. And so this past week, I met with him and I said, hey, you know, I know you want to talk to me about some stuff, but I want to talk to you about something too. And so I have this orphanage in Myanmar and they're way out in the boondocks and, you know, they need some help. And so could they possibly become one of your sponsored groups? I said, I think I could get some sponsors at my church, you know, if you say yes. So he said, that's interesting that you brought that up. He said, because it just so happens that Compassion International is moving into 5 new countries this year and Myanmar is one of them. You know, so there is this seamlessness of God and his sovereignty that we don't always see it because our minds are so limited. Our perceptions are so narrow. But every once in a while, it's like, man, that is not a coincidence. God superintended that. God is sovereign. And in difficult times, I can trust that. You can trust that too. That includes your emotions. That includes a lack of worry and anxiety. It includes the expression of thankfulness and praise. Because if I just say, don't worry, and leave a void, it's going to get filled up with anxiety and worry. That's why we've got to replace it with thanksgiving and praise. See, because our minds have to be active. And during good times, we do a spirit-driven manual override and we say, God, it's really tempting to like extract all the joy and satisfaction from these blessings. But you know what? Thanks for that. And I'll get a low-level degree of satisfaction from those things. But I just want you to know that you are my all in all and you are my satisfier, even during good times. Thank you for the blessings, but I'd really rather just have you if I had to choose just between the blessings and you, I want you more than anything else, because you give me my joy, because you're the God who wants to be known and who is knowable. And the more I know him, the more and more attractive he is. So he's sovereign. But he's not only a God who's sovereign, he is the one who is supreme. He is the only true God, and he alone deserves our worship, our praise, and our thanks. So he is the God who is sovereign, he is the God who is supreme, he is also the God who wants to be seen by us and known by us. And so there is this new information, but I submit to you that not only do we gain new information, we have to examine what we really believe and jettison the lies that we have believed for so long, the non-truths that we've accepted from perhaps our childhood or from our culture or from something else, some other source. We also have to say, hey, that conflicts with biblical truth. And so the thing that conflicts with biblical truth has got to go. So that way, God will be glorified and we will experience health spiritually and emotionally. Our God is sovereign, our God is superior, and our God is determined to be seen by a world that currently rejects him. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for who you are. We thank you for this trilogy, Lord, that teaches us about you. We pray that we will incorporate these truths into our lives. We thank you for being so gracious and kind to us. We thank you for these true stories that took place. And we pray that we can incorporate these principles into our lives. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well,